Let us turn again to the Word of God, and this time in Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Reading at verse 9. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, from verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000, and so on. Especially verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. The Church of Christ is called the Bride of Christ, the spiritual wife of Jesus Christ. The Church is married to Christ, her spiritual husband. So there's a spiritual marriage or union between Christ and his people. So the believer in Christ looks to Christ as her beloved. And the Lord Jesus Christ is loved above all others. So when other people ask, why is Christ more to you than any other? The believer in Christ is ready to give an answer. There are some questions that the believer is not so ready to answer, some things that he or she is puzzled about. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hesitation. They are ready with the answer. Do you ask me what is my beloved? Is it true you cannot see how he is more than any other beloved? Well, if you do not know, I will tell you. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Christ is first in comparison with any other person. The Lord Jesus Christ stands apart from and above all created persons or things that can be imagined, the chiefest among 10,000. And what follows in these verses is a description of Christ. The church is describing who and what Christ is to her. And what we want to look at right now is verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And the Lord helping us, we will notice first that he, that is Christ, is white with divinity and glory. White, describing that he is God and that he is glorious. And secondly, he is red with humanity and suffering. That is, Christ being red, that is simply a symbol of his humanity and his suffering. And thirdly, the fact that because of this and all other reasons, he is the chiefest among 10,000. He is far above, superior to anyone else in the universe. So, first of all, white with divinity and glory, red with humanity and suffering, and thirdly, the chiefest among 10,000. Well, we should be asking ourselves as we consider this part of God's word, what do we think of Christ? What does he mean to us? Do I see what the church sees? Do I see that he is indeed more than any other beloved? My beloved, this is what the church says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Ruddy, of course, means red, and so we consider these three parts of the verse, white, red, and chiefest. So the church is commending Christ, her beloved. The Lord's people, when they are rightly exercised, they are so ready to speak highly of Christ. The believer sets forth the glorious qualities of Christ as in one picture. There is, as it were, one view of Christ by which she describes Christ as white and ruddy, white and red. Now, let us remember, friends, that this is the language that is figurative. It is figurative language that is used here. And we are not to think of Christ as being white and red, but what white and red points to about Christ. And again, it points to his beauty and loveliness and his glory and his sufferings. And when you put white and red together, what do you have? When you describe someone whose face is white and red, well, these colors, the mixture of these colors, set forth a beautiful and healthy complexion. White refers to clearness, no blemish. A person might be fair-skinned, of a fair complexion. And red points to the healthiness of the person. We might think of the rosy face of a lad. Well, both together, white and red, set forth a comely and pleasing appearance. So it is with Christ. So it is with Christ the Beloved. Now, this is not describing any physical beauty of Christ. We don't ever read that there was anything attractive about his physical traits. In fact, we do read that there was no beauty that we should desire him. That is in Isaiah 53, which suggests that perhaps there was not even any outward beauty that might draw people to Christ. But he is lovely. He is full of beauty when it comes to the spiritual view of him, to the spiritual eye. If we have an eye to see Christ, we will discern, we will perceive, we will see the loveliness, the attractiveness of him. He is attractive as a divine person. White and red, now this pleasing mixture, this is a blending of all that is comely and pleasant in Christ. White and red, now this is pointing out the harmonious qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ as to his person and his work. All that a person could desire in another person is found in Christ. All that you could desire in somebody is found in Christ. He is the beloved of his people. My beloved. Oh, the child of God says, he is mine and I am his. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Now, when we, as it were, separate white and red, what can we learn from these two colors, which are symbols pointing out the qualities and the loveliness of Christ? Well, white, as we've said already, points to the divinity of Christ and the glory of Christ. White sets forth the fact that Jesus is God and that he is glorious. The divinity or the divine being of Christ and the holiness of Christ. And it's interesting to note that the word white here in the Hebrew is actually a word that refers to what is bright. In fact, it is translated dazzling. The word white is describing what is glorious, what is dazzling and full of splendor. And so it points out the divinity, the divine majesty of Christ. Yes, the Lord Jesus is a divine being. He is one of the three glorious persons of the Blessed Trinity. He is of one substance and equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in power and glory. He is God. And we read the color white being used to describe God. That is found in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, where it is speaking of the Ancient of Days. And indeed, the Ancient of Days is referring to God the Father, because the Son of Man, which is Christ, who is God, comes to the Ancient of Days. So the Ancient of Days speaks of God the Father, but since the Lord Jesus Christ himself is God, we can apply the truth that is spoken of God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Daniel says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." So clearly, divine glory and majesty, it comes out so manifest in this text. Speaking of God and his glory. Now, the garment was white, the hair was white. All of this is true of the great God and Christ in the glory that it points to. So whiteness points us to gloriousness. And just as the Father is the great God, as Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, he says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He is the God of gods." So is Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "Looking, we are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ is the great God. And he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Yes, the Lord's people feel attracted to Christ, and they are saying in their hearts, "My beloved is white with glorious majesty." He is God. He is not a merely created being. Jesus is the uncreated, divine being. He is God. And he is worthy of all worship and adoration. He is worthy of the same worship that we give to the Father. Well, to some people of a false religion, that would be blasphemy. It's not blasphemy. It's divine truth. It's revealed in God's holy word that Jesus is equal with the Father, equal with the Ancient of Days, worthy of all our worship and love and adoration. We read about the whiteness of that characterized the appearance of Christ in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, that he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. How glorious he appeared before Peter and John, and how they longed to be with him. They desired to remain with Christ. And they said, "It is good to be here." And whenever believers get a view of Christ and his loveliness and glory, they want to stay there. Oh, to see more of that. To have more of this view of Christ and his gloriousness. But also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, we read about Christ who appeared to John in glory. His head, John says about Christ, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Here's the divine majesty of Christ coming out so clearly. And then Christ will also appear upon a great white throne. White is a symbol of glory and holiness. And the Savior of sinners is going to be the judge of all the earth. And that will be to the terror of his enemies, but it will be to the consolation of his friends. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So the Lord Jesus Christ is the beloved of his people, and he is God. He is white with divine majesty. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The Lord Jesus Christ outshines any created being. He stands preeminent above them all. He is God. He is God manifest in the flesh. And no other being in the universe is both God and man in two distinct natures and one glorious person forever. And this is what the believer, this is what the true church says about him. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. What think ye of Christ? Are you ready to say, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000? And also, white stands for holiness and innocence. And it hardly needs to be pointed out that white is a symbol of purity, holiness, that which is pure. Well, think of the examples of white in the scripture. The angels had white garments, Acts 1, verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, that's when Jesus ascended up into heaven, the disciples saw, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. They were angels. And so that refers to their holiness, at least the fact that they were divine, or they were messengers sent by God, divinely sent messengers. And the people of God, they are redeemed and they are clothed in white. We read in Revelation chapter 9, verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. This is the Lord's people, this is the church. It was granted to them that they should be arrayed, they should be clothed in fine linen, clean and white. For, this is what the fine, clean, white linen is referring to, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So white is the symbol of purity. And above all others, the Lord Jesus Christ is holy. He is glorious in holiness. No one is like him. None is holy as the Lord. Jesus said to those who are around him here on earth, which of you convinceth me of sin? With everybody else, we can easily find fault. You can find fault in me and vice versa, but with Christ, we could not find fault. His worst enemies could not find fault with him. Which of you convinceth me of sin? He says in another place, I do always those things that please him. Always, always the things that please the Father. Jesus did those things. So with Christ there is no spot, there is no blemish, there's nothing to repel us, nothing in Christ that causes dislike, nothing puts us off. Oh, well, for the carnal man, for the worldly person, well, there is plenty that puts off that person who hates holiness. It's almost everything about Christ in terms of his holiness. The person who is not born again doesn't like holiness. And the more that the carnal man sees of Christ and his holiness and requirements and righteous demands, well, that just draws out the enmity. And if that's what you have, more and more enmity, because the more you see of the holiness of Christ, oh friend, that describes a lost condition, and how you need to pray that your eyes would be open to see the loveliness of Christ and his holiness, that you would be attracted to that, not repelled, that you would be drawn to Christ, not put off. Pray that you would be attracted to him who is altogether lovely and lovely in holiness, because he is white. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. But think of it, for those whose eyes are opened, with other objects of love, we might say earthly beloveds, yes, they may attract you, but when you look closer to them, they're not so comely. At least there may be things that you see that you'd rather not have noticed. And with everything short of divine, majesty and glory and loveliness that is in Christ, there's going to be some defect, at least here on earth below, something that is less than perfect, some blemish, some spot. So it is with every single human being here on earth, because even the Lord's people have sin in their hearts that they need to repent of. They're struggling against it. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's absolute holiness. He is the Holy One. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Yes, both in his divine nature and in his human nature, absolute perfection, absolute holiness. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Yes, likeness, not sinful, but it was like sinful humanity, but his humanity had no sin. You would see, yes, he suffered. Yes, he felt pain and sorrow. Yes, there was weariness. He needed rest. He needed to eat and drink. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was not sinful. He was absolutely sinless. And he came to teach. He came to communicate the truth of God. The apostle says that he came by water and blood. The water is a symbol of holiness and his holy teaching, teaching us to live unto righteousness, to keep God's commandments, because he is the Holy One of Israel. But John the apostle says he came not by water only, not just to teach us, not just to proclaim the truth. He came not by water only. What is he going to say? He came by water and blood. Water and blood. The water is to teach us, but the blood is to save us. The water purifies our inward pollution, takes away the pollution of our nature, but the blood is the symbol of his death, and his precious blood was shed for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. So, my beloved is white and ruddy, white and red, white with divinity and majesty, but red with humanity and suffering. Humanity and suffering. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. In all that we have described so far, the church will conclude, the true believer in Christ will have to say this from the heart with feeling, this is my beloved. What we have described so far, yes, that's him. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Well, we come in the second place to consider that he is red with humanity and suffering. My beloved is white and ruddy. Ruddy, as we've already been saying, means red. And that's very, very clear in the Hebrew. This word in the Hebrew is the same root with the word that is found in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 25, which speaks about the birth of Esau. If you remember Esau, you'll remember that he was red. He was hairy, and he was red, reddish. And that's what we read. And the first, that is, the firstborn, came out of the womb, came out red, all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. So he was red. It's the same word, ruddy, or red, same word found there in Genesis chapter 25, verse 25. Now, when Esau grew up, children, do you remember what kind of man he was? Jacob was a man who liked to be at home. He liked to be doing domestic things, it seems, or at least be near his home. But Esau, his elder brother, was different. What did he like to do? He liked to hunt. He liked to go out into the field. He was very robust and energetic, and he liked to be in the fields and the rural areas and do lots of outdoors things, and he was a hunter. Well, one evening he came home very late. he didn't have time to cook his food, and probably his servants were very tired as he was. And he saw his brother, Jacob, and what was he doing? He was cooking. What did he cook? He cooked some red pottage. Now, that is Genesis chapter 25, verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage." Now, the word "same red," if you know Hebrew, you would see that the words are red. So it's basically saying whatever is in that pot that you're cooking the soup in, it's very red. It's red stuff. Give me some of that red. And he says, "For I am faint." Now, then we read, "Therefore was his name called Edom." What does Edom mean? It means red. Same word in the original. So give me some of that Edom. And so they called his name Edom. Edom means red. And so the descendants of Esau are the Edomites. Now, red pottage and Edom come from the same root as the word that we have in our text, ruddy. So ruddy is red. And this is speaking of Christ. "My beloved is white and red, the chiefest among 10,000. And what does red describe when it comes to the beloved of God's people? What is red referring to? Well, red is pointing us to his holy humanity. Jesus was a true, real man. He was fully God, and he is fully man. And how do we know that red points to his humanity? Well, it is interesting to note that the word Edom and the word Adam appear to be related. They even sound the same, Edom and Adam, and they both come from basically the same root. Edom means red, and Adam means man. And the word Adam probably relates to the original ruddiness or redness of man's complexion. So the words are related. Red is referring to manhood, to humanity. So what is brought before us is the human nature of Christ, the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Now, when the Song of Solomon was first written, the Lord Jesus Christ had not yet appeared in human nature. He had not taken humanity to himself yet, but it was in the purpose of God that God had ordained the Lord Jesus to assume a human nature to himself. The Son of God would become the Son of Man. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, became the Son of Man. Now, did he stop being God? When Jesus became man, was he no longer God? Of course not. He continued to be God. And that's what the Catechism says, and it's so good to remember the shorter Catechism, question 21. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be, God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man, fully God, fully man. And how did he become man? Well, again, the Catechism puts it this way, just summarizing scripture truth. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that is, a rational soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. So Christ had no sin. Even when he took, as we said already, human nature to himself, he had no sin. He had all the common frailties of humanity. Here in this fallen world, he experienced hunger and thirst and pain and distress and sorrow, but he had no sin, no sin. But he suffered. In his humanity, Jesus, the Son of God, suffered. Now, you might just stop a moment and say, why did he suffer? Why did Jesus, the Holy One, suffer? We know that people suffer because they're sinners. We know that suffering is because of sin, that sin deserves suffering. Sin deserves pain and heartache and trouble and suffering. And that's what the wages of sin is, death. But Jesus had no sin, so why did he suffer? Well, you know the answer to the question. It's because he was suffering in the place of the guilty. He is the sinner's substitute, taking the place of the sinner to suffer the penalty of death that the sinner deserves. We deserve this. We deserve the penalty. We deserve the punishment. We deserve to be cast into hell. Why? Because of our sin. That's what sin deserves. But Christ took the place of the sinner. You say, well, did he take my place? Well, if you believe in him, if you trust in him, if you flee to him, if you hold to him, if you come to Jesus, you will know he took your place. He suffered all that wrath of God for you. He suffered God's wrath. He suffered the punishment of sin, which is death, for every believer. Every single one of God's people, all those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, they are purchased by the blood of Christ. And that is what red points to, his humanity and his suffering. Jesus suffered and died. He bled and died. Red is the color of blood, and it is showing us of the blood of Christ, showing us the life that is in the blood. But blood is not only the symbol of life, it's a symbol of life given up in death. The shedding of blood is the life being given up in death. So red points to the suffering and death, the passion of Christ, as it is called, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was born to suffer. Did you know that? Born to suffer. Born to die. That was his purpose in being born. For us, we might say our purpose is to live. No one wants to die by nature. But Jesus came to die. We read in Psalm 88, verse 15, and at least we can apply these words to Christ. I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. He's ready to die. And it was God's purpose that he should come into the world to suffer and die for his guilty people, to suffer in their place, to suffer the penalty that they deserve. And so his whole life long, Jesus is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000, white in holiness, red in suffering. He suffered from so many different causes. He was suffering at home. He was suffering in public. He was suffering from his family. His family, yes, they loved him, but they were sinners, and he saw their sins, and nobody noticed sin like Christ. Oh, yes, we should be charitable. But charitableness doesn't mean we're blind to the reality of sin. Jesus saw their sin. He saw their negative attitudes. He saw their murmuring. He saw their impatience. He saw their lack of love, and it grieved him. He didn't hate them for it, but he was sad about it. When you see others sin, does it make you sad? Can you say like David, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law? Seeing their wickedness didn't just make David rage and furious. It's good to be zealous. It also made him sad. And Jesus was so sorrowful when it came to seeing others sin. And then he looked around him and he saw sin and suffering all over the world. And he groaned in spirit. He was troubled in his soul. Why? Because of sin all around, causing havoc in the world and death and destruction. He saw it all over the world. He groaned in spirit when he came to Lazarus' tomb. Now, when there's sadness and sorrow, is that not linked with suffering? Can you say that you're full of joy when you're sad and sorrowful? This sorrow is part of the suffering. And Jesus was suffering from so many causes, being rejected by others and enduring the reproach of men when they slandered him and they accused him falsely and they didn't like him and they didn't want him around. Jesus suffered all of that, and no one suffered like him. And then he went to Gethsemane, and he was full of grief and agony and anguish, and he was sore amazed and sorrowful, he says, even unto death. And he was praying to his Father when he got a view of what he was going to pass through on the cross. In the wrath of God he was going to suffer, and he says, "O Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. But," he says also, "nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." What agony Christ passed through. And he was in weakness indeed, in his holy humanity. But we read that an angel from heaven came to him and strengthened him. And then we read, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. My beloved is white and red, and there's red drops of blood falling down to the ground because he was in anguish of spirit, knowing that he was going to pass through the most awful sufferings ever endured. And so he suffered on the cross. He bled and died. Oh, but we must not think about his physical sufferings only. Jesus suffered much more than that. We know of martyrs, and they suffered all kinds of horrible, physical, excruciating pain and suffering in the way that they died. And some of them were even joyful in their death. Well, why is Jesus in such agony of spirit? Because he suffered much more than physical suffering. He suffered the fiery wrath of Almighty God. God's fierce anger descended upon Christ, as Christ was the sacrifice and the substitute for the guilty. Jesus poured out his soul unto death, enduring the eclipse of his Father's countenance. The Father turned his face away from Christ, and Christ felt that in his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, it is the suffering of Christ, the passion, the suffering, the enduring of the torments of the cross and the wrath of God. Jesus is red with humanity and with suffering. And after he died, one of the soldiers pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He came not by water only, but by water and blood. The water representing the purifying work of the Spirit, and the blood representing the sacrificial death of Christ to put away our guilt. Oh, it is the precious blood, the red blood of Christ, that embodies the whole sacrificial work of Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. How we need this precious blood. Do you feel your need today? Do you see you're a sinner? Do you feel burdened by guilt? Have you had a sense of God's fierce wrath against you? What is the way of escape? How can you be delivered from the wrath to come? It is by going to the precious, precious blood of Christ. Going to him whose very life was poured out, his life blood was shed, given up in death, and it is there at the cross, looking to Jesus who was crucified, that you will see forgiveness. You will receive forgiveness, because there is forgiveness with God through Jesus Christ, his Son, that he may be feared and worshipped and loved and esteemed, the chiefest among 10,000. So Jesus is white with divinity, and he is red with humanity. He is white with holiness and majesty. He is red with mercy and pity. So then lay hold of the mercy of God revealed in Christ. Mercy through the blood of atonement, mercy through the sacrifice. What does God say about those who are looking to the blood? This is what he says. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That means he will not stop and punish you. He will pass by you. When the avenging angel of destruction comes by, he will not stop and punish you. He will pass by you. Why? Because he sees the blood. The blood sprinkled upon you spiritually. You're leaning upon Christ, trusting in the blood. God says, when I see the blood, the red blood of Christ, I will pass over you. He will be pacified. He will be satisfied. He will not destroy you. He will not punish you. And when you see the blood, what will you have? You will have peace. Peace through the blood of the cross. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Are you going to the blood? Are you going to the blood of Jesus? What are you saying of the blood? Oh, the child of God says his blood is precious. The precious, we are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. My beloved is white and ruddy, white and red, the chiefest among 10,000. All that we've said so far, doesn't this make him glorious and lovely in your eyes? Oh, pray, friend, that if you haven't seen it, your eyes will be open to see that Christ indeed, because of all of this, is the chiefest among 10,000. In the third place, the chiefest among 10,000. So the spouse of Christ, that is the true believer in Christ, being married to Christ, calls the Lord Jesus my beloved. And this is what the church says, that if you find my beloved, because right now I feel that he's not very near me, and that's just in terms of feelings, I feel that the Lord is not near me, verse 8, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love, I am sad at heart because I don't feel in my soul that Christ is very near. I feel he's far away. I know he's not, but that's how I feel. And I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, which means the members of the visible church, people who are in the church, whether they're saved or not, they're in the church. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. And this makes the daughters of Jerusalem, members of the visible church, to ask, what is thy beloved? More than another beloved, O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And so they're asking, what do you see? What do you see in Christ that we don't see that makes you go to Christ and love him supremely? And it's as if the church, the spouse of Christ, is surprised. What? You don't know how lovely he is? Oh, you don't know what is in him? What I see? You don't see it? Well, I'll tell you, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And so the church goes from speaking about his head as the most fine gold, verse 11, down to verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. Christ, from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot, is glorious, is lovely, attractive. Christ draws the sinner who believes to himself. Well, again, I have to ask you, friend, is this the way you feel? Do you love Christ supremely? Are you saying, my beloved is more than any other beloved? He is. He is supreme. He is the chiefest. He's the chiefest among 10,000. Can you say that? There's a solemn quote by Ralph Erskine, a minister in the 1700s, and this is what he says. They that habitually love husband, wife, children, riches, or anything more than Christ have no reason to think that they are matched with him. You can't think that you're married to Christ if he's not your beloved more than any other beloved. He has to be first. You have to feel it in your heart that he is. Not just know objectively, yes, I know Christ is the chief, he's the best, he's supreme. I know that in my head. You need to feel it in your heart, or else you don't belong to him. Do you feel that? Yes, the child of God says, sometimes I doubt, but I do. I do feel in my heart that he is supreme. I say this in my soul. I want to say it. I desire to say it more. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. He is the best. He is the first. He is the highest. He is the chiefest. Now, the word chiefest in the original is also translated standard bearer. You'll see that in the margin. He is the standard bearer among 10,000. What is that pointing to? Well, like a banner that is lifted up, and it is therefore drawing attention from others. It's speaking about Christ being exalted. He is distinguished. He is set apart. All eyes, when the army goes forth to battle, the eyes of all the soldiers are upon the standard bearer, the flag waving in the wind. They keep their eye focused on that as they march forward. Well, all eyes are upon the captain of our salvation. He is the captain. He is the chief. He is the chiefest among 10,000. So the Lord Jesus Christ is he who is looked at, he who is admired. He is conspicuous. He is noticed by all his people. And if he's not noticed by some, it's because they are spiritually blind, or at least they haven't heard of Christ. And if they have heard of Christ and they're still not attracted to him, well, friends, it's because they're spiritually blind. They need their eyes opened. And friend, if that describes you, pray then. Pray that your eyes will be opened by the Holy Spirit showing you the loveliness of Christ, because he is not to be compared with. There's no comparison between the infinite and the finite. You can't compare Christ to anyone so as to find any equality. He may be compared to some things to show some resemblance, but that's only by analogy, but never by equality. Jesus is like a tree that provides shade beneath, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. And so I go to Christ as I would go to a tree for refreshing shade, and I go to Christ for refreshing comfort and safety from my enemies or from the wrath to come. I go to Christ just as I would find shade in a tree. I find refreshing in Christ. But there's no equality between a tree and Christ. It's only by resemblance to give us some better understanding of Christ and who he is and what he does for his people. But you cannot make any comparison between anything on earth and Christ. There's no comparison. He is the chief, the chiefest among 10,000. 10,000, which is simply a definite great number put for an indefinite number. Well, however great the number is, whether it's 1,000 or 1,000,000, that's what 10,000 is saying. It's describing a vast multitude, whatever the number. Millions, billions, whatever it is, Christ is first. There are many, many objects to attract us. Many people would say, look at me. And there are celebrities that people applaud, and fans roar because of these stars, as they call them. Nothing but idols. But Christ is more than any other beloved. Christ is set apart, distinguished from them all. And if you compare them all with Christ, they are nothing. Nothing at all. That's how Christ views his people. Think of that. What does he say about his believing people? Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 8. Christ speaking, there are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Verse 9, my dove, my undefiled, speaking of his church, his people, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. The believer stands apart from all others in the world to Christ. They are special in his eyes. They are his special treasure. He loves them dearly more than anyone else in the world, his own precious, dear people. And if that's the way Christ sees his people, how much more does his people see Christ that way? The chiefest. And not only in the view of his people, but in reality, he is. That's the way God sees Christ. My beloved Son, hear him. And to the church, Jesus is the most excellent. This is how the child of God sees Christ, as the treasure hid in the field, as the pearl of great price. He is the highest good. He is worthy of my whole heart, worthy of my forsaking all and having him. He is worthy. Paul viewed him that way. He says, I count all things but loss and dung in comparison with Christ, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Christ is more lovely, more beloved than any other beloved. What is it that you love? Well, a wife would love her husband, of course. But when it comes to husband, wife, or child, the outward physical beauty vanishes, it fades away. But Christ's spiritual loveliness, objective beauty, never fades. The church says, thou art fairer. Fairer than the children of men, grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Grace is poured into his lips, and therefore lovely speech flows from his mouth. Husbands indeed will try to comfort their wives when their wives are sad, but there is no husband that can comfort his wife as Christ comforts his church, his dear church. Remember, we considered Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. This is what God or Christ says about the church. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. What a wonder that God is so ready to rejoice the hearts of his people. He is ready to speak comfort to his people. And so this makes Christ lovely and attractive in the eye of the believer. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. So when you consider any other person in the world, husband, wife, child, friend, think of your friends that have concern for you. You can confide in a friend because your friends are not going to speak ill of you. They're not going to say, well, you shouldn't think like that. That's ridiculous. That's what they say of the other person. But the friends, they like to share and comfort and speak kindly. There's no friend like the Savior. The friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The friend of sinners. When you come to him, you believe in him, he's not going to rebuke you. He'll take away your sins. He will cover you in his righteousness. He will wash you in his blood. He's the friend of sinners. This man receiveth sinners, and that is why he is the chiefest among 10,000. He blots out iniquity. He takes it away completely. So, friend, when you think about your friends, what friend is like Christ? What friend is like the compassionate, loving, forgiving Savior? And again, when you think of any person, place, or thing, anything that is described by the noun, person, place, or thing, whatever it is, people to see, places to go to, things to have, or philosophy and ideas, there's nothing like Christ. When you think about all the riches and wealth in the world and the lands and properties and possessions and the power and the influence, all the earthly pleasures and comforts in the world, what does the exercised child of God have to say? Yes, this is what he says. I would rather be in a prison with Christ than to be in a palace without him. Oh no, I don't want to go anywhere without Christ. You can have the high income, you can take the fancy cars, you can keep your fame and popularity, but I love my Savior, and I would not part with him for the whole world. See his preeminence. Compare, if you would, if you think. Compare Christ with a creature, and the closer that you bring the two together, the closer you bring any other beloved to Christ, the more you will see the imperfections, yes, the blemishes and the spots in the other beloveds, but in Christ you see none of it, only perfection. Everything else pales into nothingness. You'll think less of other beloveds, and you'll think more of Christ, your true beloved, when you set the one against the other. Christ is more holy. He's holier than the most godly man you ever knew here on earth. He's more human. Think of that. More humane. The humanity in Scripture is a symbol of compassion. Human sympathy, bowels of compassion. And no one ever was more compassionate or as compassionate as Christ. He looked at the multitudes, his heart ached. He had compassion for them. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He didn't want them to faint in the wilderness. He fed the 5,000. He cared for them. And no one ever felt suffering more. He is white and red with humanity and suffering. And because of his absolute perfect knowledge, he felt suffering more keenly than anyone else. Can you say that anything even comes close to the preciousness and the loveliness, the gloriousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? They are miles apart. There is an infinite distance between the two. When you put them side by side and you look at them carefully and you really have a view of Christ, a real view of him, everything else disappears. When it's nighttime, you can see the stars twinkling above. But when the sun rises in the morning, the stars disappear. So when it's nighttime in our souls, well, other beloveds, they attract, they allure. But when Christ comes, when the Son of Righteousness arises in our souls, then all other beloveds disappear out of sight. Christ shines with dazzling splendor. He is white and ruddy, and everything else vanishes. So, without question, Christ is the chiefest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely in the view of the believer. How is it with yourself? Is there any longing within your soul? Oh, that I could see that. Oh, that I could feel that. Oh, that I could say in my heart, yes, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Oh, to be near him. Oh, to be found in him, to be bound up in the bundle of life, that I would be held by Christ, that I might be able to say with the church, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I am comforted by the divine, glorious, precious Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Yes, pray then, friend, that this would be your experience, that your eyes would be opened, that you'd be attracted and drawn to Christ, that he would draw you with the cords of a man, with bands of love. He would speak comfortably to your heart. You would be found in Christ. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, thou art glorious and full of majesty. May we be attracted to that. And indeed, it is through Christ that we would come to thee, because apart from the blessed Savior, the Mediator. There is no approaching God. Apart from Christ, there is nothing but wrath to be expected. But oh, that we would come to Jesus, the friend of sinners, who reconciles God and man. Oh, that we who are human beings would know that we are fallen and sinful and guilty, but that we would be reconciled by Christ to God, and that we would be washed and cleansed and accepted as righteous in thy sight, justified by his blood, saved from wrath. Be gracious to each of us. Help us, Lord, to learn from thy word and desire these things, desire Christ above all things. Blessed be thy name. Oh, that we would praise thee for the glorious gospel and the glorious Savior, the chiefest among 10,000. Be with us now. Help us to sing in conclusion and pardon our many sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 63, verse 1. Psalm 63, from verse 1. Lord, thee, my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for thee. My flesh longs in a dry, parched land, wherein no waters be, that I thy power may behold, and brightness of thy face, as I have seen thee heretofore within thy holy place. Since better is thy love than life, my lips thee praise shall give. I in thy name will lift my hands and bless thee while I live. Even as with marrow and with fat my soul shall filled be, then shall my mouth with joyful lips sing praises unto thee. These four stanzas, verse 1 of Psalm 63. Lord, thee, my God, I'll early seek.
Lord, thee, my God,
of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.